First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do his job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just so that you know, I had a bunch of people telling me what to teach next. We finished Leviticus, and I was thinking that if we were going to move forward in the Old Testament, and one or two people said, why don't you teach Deuteronomy, that I would probably need to start with Numbers, because you just don't jump right into Deuteronomy without figuring out what's going on in the book of Numbers with those transitions. And after spending I don't know how many weeks now in Leviticus, some others said, why don't you give everybody a break and let's do something easy. And so I thought, let's do that. I admittedly chose the book of 1 Corinthians on purpose because of what we have been dealing with the last couple of Sundays and where we're going. And where we're going on Sunday is the book of Acts. And so we'll be dealing with the Acts of the Holy Spirit, talking a lot about the Holy Spirit and his work in the church age and the peculiarities compared to other dispensations of the church age. And so the book of Acts. This Sunday will be the last Sunday in, I should never say that, should I? The plan is that this Sunday will be the last Sunday in the book of Matthew. If I can get one lesson out of this, which I'm planning on talking to you about the ascension of Jesus. So we've, for the last several weeks, have been talking about the post-resurrection experiences that people had with Jesus, the things that he taught and did. Now the ascension, which will involve the second coming and all the attributes of the millennial age. And so why not? I could do that in one Sunday, right? Or I could spend the rest of my life doing that. So it's going to be a snapshot. We're not going to dig too deep in the millennium, but I'll at least highlight a few things for you there. We'll distinguish the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming, the church relationship to the rapture and the Jewish relationship to the second coming, and then, of course, the kingdom age, which you know quite a bit about already. But that being the case, we will move directly from there to the book of Acts. And because of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that will be emphasized quite a bit in the book of Acts and the missionary work, the early apostles and the things that God was doing with them, we also have quite a bit about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Corinthians. Lots of definition. That'll be 12 to 14 weeks away, because my intention is to move rather quickly through the book of 1 Corinthians, not to get us bogged down to verse by verse. And the reason for that is because we will get a better understanding of the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and so forth after we finish the book of Acts. Because what I may do is, and this probably, don't worry, because it'll probably be like 5 years from now, but what I may do is I may teach the book of Acts and then I might teach 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and then go back and do Romans. We'll see, because literally it's going to take a while to get us through Acts. And so we'll be spending a lot of time in the book of Acts, at least a year, I suspect. And so for those of you that are here now and you go through Corinthians, we're going to do a skim version for the most part, I hope. Then we will dig deeper once we get to it on Sunday. And so, fair enough? All right. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is on a missionary journey, second missionary journey, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, when he first goes to Corinth. And he spends a year and a half in Corinth, and he ministers to people there, and several people get saved. And a lot of neat stuff happens. A few characters that you're familiar with, Priscilla and Aquila, will come up, named for their ministry with Apollos, which you might remember, another name that will come up. Sothenes is one, and Crispus. I couldn't help it. Admittedly, I hadn't started studying 1 Corinthians till last night. I was on the plane flying home. It was like midnight, and I'm studying for tonight. And because, you know, with so much going on, you just piece it together as you could. And when I first read about Crispus, I couldn't help but think about a movie Brenda and I watched in the hotel, Sister Act 2. And whoever cast that movie was just amazing, because all these monks, the priests with the little hats and the little brown robes and everything. And I'm not a Catholic, but you guys know the movie probably. And every time he would say about this guy that was an executive director of this convent school for all these troubled teenagers, the guy's name was Crisp. And he would say, Crisp. And I couldn't help but think about that when I read about Crispus. Anyway, another useless piece of information from Pastor Paul. Wow. Just read the Bible. And so he's on a missionary journey, and he gets a bunch of people saved there. It's exciting. It wasn't without fanfare. The Jews were very upset. People in the synagogue were upset. He was there for a year and a half. Crispus was one of the chief leaders of the the Jewish synagogue, and Sothenes later. So during the process of time, we got two different chief figures. And if you read this carefully, you'll go, well, it seems like there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, it is just the process of time that was taking place. We'll probably turn over there in a minute, but... Then Paul left Corinth, and he went to Ephesus on his missionary journey. And when he was over there, he wrote this first letter, actually second letter, to Corinthians, the Corinthian church. Why do I say second letter? Well, because he references the first time he wrote to them in the first epistle that we have to the Corinthians, and we don't have that letter. And so it was obviously not something the Lord wanted retained for the Scripture. Even though it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, it would have been the 1 Corinthians. Now this would be 2 Corinthians, and then the third letter would have been 3 Corinthians, or the third letter to the Corinthians. And so in our case, this is the retained, inspired Word of God that God intended for us to have as part of our Bible. And so let us begin. Paul. I'll spend the rest of the night there. I don't have to. You guys are educated. I love that. Persecuting the church, a Jew's Jew, tribe of Benjamin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had been married. He had to be married in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the main council of 70 guys, and the presbytery kind of emerged out of that world. And he was persecuting the church. He consented to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was a young man at the time. After the resurrection of Jesus, he's persecuting the church and going from city to city under commission of the Jewish leadership. And the Lord meets him face to face, as it were. And he says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, or his name then Saul, says, who am I talking to? And he says, well, it's me, Jesus, you're persecuting. And then he says, what do you want me to do? I go to a street called Straight and wait there and tarry until I'll be sending a messenger, and he's going to come and tell you what you're going to suffer for my name's sake, and he'll heal you of the blindness that had taken place. He had blindness for 3 days and three nights, and when we was prayed over, the scales fell off his eyes like some kind of growth that had been there on his eyes, and he was able to see, and he learned the gospel and spent some time early on trying to get in with the disciples, couldn't because they were afraid of him. He went out to Arabia for a while, We don't know about the exact timeline. We know that it is said that he spent 14 years there. Probably not true, but there's a span of about 14 years that seems to be missing a lot of detail. But it was part of the development of Paul's ministry, where he was instructed by the Lord directly and called and commissioned as a Jew to speak to the Gentile people. He had a passion for the Jews. He never gave it up. It appears as though it actually cost him his life. We'll read when we study the book of Acts that he more than once was warned not to go back to Jerusalem, and he went back anyway. And as a result, he was arrested and taken to Rome, and he was under house arrest, and he was released again, and then he ended up under kind of a house guard until finally he lost his head. They cut his head off for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And so with authority, Paul speaks. And with authority, he ministers. And with authority, he went to Corinth. And with authority, he went into the synagogue. And he ministered to the Jewish population there. And when they finally rejected him, as was his custom, he would then go to the Gentiles. And so Paul, called to be an apostle. To be is added by the translators. It is not in the Greek. Called an apostle. He was called for the purpose of his apostleship, is what's really being communicated there. Apostle means sent ones. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Now, in the early church, one of the qualifications that was noted by the apostles themselves was that the apostle had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And so that was a tradition that was picked up on by people in the church age, and therefore communicated as a doctrine for apostleship. And therefore, we conclude that there are no apostles today, and that is a false conclusion. What happened is the disciples said, we need an eyewitness. And therefore, we assumed that that was a requirement. It was for them. But the word apostle just simply means sent ones. And so there are still sent ones today. We would think of them as missionaries or church planters and such, especially when they go to places that have not been reached with the gospel previously. And so Paul is called by the Lord specifically. It's an interesting call, by the way. Realize that, you know, Paul wasn't just sitting in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho one day, and somebody walked up to him and shared the gospel, and he says, yeah, I believe that. And no, this guy was on a mission to kill Christians, and the Lord himself directly interrupts his path and his plans and says, you're mine. I love that. Now, not all of us get that kind of calling, do we? Some of us were sitting in Coeur d'Alene somewhere, and somebody came up and shared the gospel with us, and I'm glad they did, or you went to a church or a family member shared the gospel with you. But this was a very unique and special calling, an election by God, which God is very capable of and is in his sovereignty known to do. On more than one occasion, we see this kind of specific calling versus a general call to all men. And he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. This was God's plan for Paul from before the foundations of the world, which provides many questions, of course. If God knew that, why would God allow him to be anything but that from the very beginning? And that provides a great question for all of us. If you are here today and you're a believer, you might ask yourself, why did I have to go through all I went through to get to that point? Not everybody was 5 years old when they accepted Jesus as their Savior in the kitchen with their mom. But some of us went through all kinds of crazy stuff first. And whatever it is that God allows us to go through and for his purposes, he'll use it for his own glory. And he intends for us in that testimony of the way he brings us to that point of salvation to be useful in him in relationship to ministry. And so he includes then Sothenes, his brother. Now, Sothenes is an interesting character. We don't know for certain that this is the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, but I suspect he is. Why don't we know that for certain? Well, because the Bible doesn't say. But let's just take just a second and go to Acts chapter 18. I won't bog us down there very long, but let's just read some of the backstory here, because I personally believe that this is the same Sophonies and that he got saved. And I love that, because not only did he get saved, but Crispus. And so two chief rulers of the synagogues under Paul's tutelage as an expert in the law, a Pharisee's Pharisee, is able to minister to the Jew's Jew, and then also to the Gentiles, which I love. Okay, verse 1, Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Second missionary journey. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. But Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, I won't go there, we're not studying Acts today, Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And so he's talking to them about the law and about the prophecies and all the typology and getting them all whetted in their appetite for this final presentation. And now Timothy and Silas show up, and he's emboldened to just go right for the kill. He goes right after the evangelistic message, "Jesus is your Messiah." And they don't like it. Well, they opposed him and blasphemed. They shook, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." So then verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. If you've ever been in the Middle East, you see this a lot, actually, not so much with synagogues, but with just churching in general, especially Greek Orthodox churches. You got a house and then a church, a house and a church, and a house and a church. Everybody has their own little house, church, so to speak. It's interesting. And so they worship God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, remember, he was the ruler at this point, believed on the Lord with all of his household. So here, Paul has brought an academic lesson to an academic, a chief ruler of the synagogue. And he believes, convinced, obviously, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the information given. Now, it says here that the ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, it wasn't that there were people there that were already saved. It meant that God was declaring to them, there are many people that in the foreknowledge of God are to be saved. And therefore, he is going to stay there and do a lot of ministry and reel in a harvest, as it were. And as I mentioned, he was there for a year and a half. And he continued, read the next verse, Van Oy. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, or the governor, the region where Corinth was found, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. We'll come back to that. Saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters." Then he drove them from the judgment seat. Again, the judgment seat comes up, bema in Greek. Then all the Greeks took Sophonies, the ruler of the synagogue. So now Crispus has been, he gets saved. And in the process of time, they put in a new guy, Sothenes. And now Sothenes is the chief ruler. And the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the bema, before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. I'll stop there. And so now that's the last we have in the book of Acts about Sothenes. And the next reference is in Corinthians, where Paul says that he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. And so inasmuch as he has been there for a year and a half, now he takes off, he goes to Ephesus, Sothenes goes with him. And as they're away, now a couple more years have passed, and he writes back to the Corinthians, and they would know who Sothenes was. So it makes perfect sense that this is the same guy, which means that the second of the rulers of the synagogue got saved. I love it. I love it. Why? Well, you're going to see in Corinthians that Paul doesn't speak to them on an intellectual and academic and lofty level, but in simplicity. But inasmuch as Paul was a highly educated person, he also was able to utilize the education that he had to deal with the leadership in the synagogue. I think it's great to see both things manifested in this way. Verse 2, and we've only gone 25 minutes. I literally was going to do the whole chapter tonight. I guarantee that. That was the plan. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, belongs to the Lord. The church is not ours. It's His. Same thing with the church in Coeur d'Alene or the church on Pioneer Drive. We aren't ours. This isn't our thing. This is God's work. It's His church. And He is the one working. In this case, He's talking about the church at Corinth. There was only one. They were threatening to become at least three, which Paul is going to deal with. But there was, in many ways, a fortunate unity that happened in the earliest form of the churching in the first century, because in cities they didn't have multiple churches. So you could get mad at one and go to the next. You guys have heard the story about the guy that was on a deserted island and the ship came to rescue him. There was three buildings and they could see him from the ship, and they called to the guy, "Get all your stuff and your friends and come on." And so he gets his stuff and gets out and goes, and there's on the ship, and they says, "Well, where's all your friends?" He says, "What do you mean, my friends? I've been deserted there myself the whole time." And he says, "Well, there's three buildings." And he says, "Yeah, I know. My house is the one in the middle." He says, "Well, what's that? What's the other one?" He goes, "Well, the one on the left is the church that I go to, and the one on the right's the church I used to go to." You know, it's one guy. You know, this is so, you've heard that before. Don't laugh. You should say, "Oh, come on, we've heard that a million times." It's so true. We church hop, you know, and church shop and everything. Sometimes you have to leave churches today because of bad doctrine, but. Well, I'll tell you, we shouldn't be leaving churches just because of conveniences and things that, you know, fashion changes, you know. You know, I like the fact that the pastor wears shorts on Wednesday. To those who hope to be sanctified, to the church of God which is at Corinth, in the city of Corinth, who are sanctified. I think we'll need to camp there for a while. First of all, let's talk about the city of Corinth. It had its day. It got wiped out. It was burnt down. And it revived. And when it had its day, it was a center of prostitution and idol worship, debauchery of every kind. It was the Las Vegas on steroids, in the Middle East. And once it was burnt down and nobody wanted to go there, in fact, history records that nobody went there for like 100 years. They just said, nah, you know, it is no more. And then it was rebuilt. And by the time it was rebuilt, it became worse than it was before. It's like the verse that talks about when an unclean spirit goes out of a man. And it goes out seeking for dry places and finding none. It returns to where it was and brings with it seven times worse demons. In this case, that city was given to idolatry and paganism and to prostitution and all. I mean, they were noted for their 1,000 temple prostitutes that were there in that area. Probably a lot like Bangkok, Thailand might be thought of today with its child prostitution and the other legal types of prostitution, the disgusting and wicked cities that it is. And now you've got Corinth, a wicked city. And you've got these people that have become believers. And they are in the city of Corinth. They live in the city of Corinth. They do business in the city of Corinth for the most part. And now, continuing our introduction to the book of Corinthians, they were a mess. These guys were fighting with each other. They had division amongst themselves. Just running off the top of my head here, they were attacking each other, which was a way of breaking down the church. These guys were engaged in sexual misbehavior and endorsing it in the church, even as much as a guy had a incestuous relationship with his dad's wife, and the church was doing nothing about it. They were suing each other, divorcing each other. They were abusing the Lord's table. They would come in for the communion time, the love feast. And by the way, this was more like what was going on in the idea of having communion. We have the sterilized version that we've taken back to the Passover celebration and Jesus' Last Supper, where he took bread and broke it and he took a cup and said, drink it and so forth, which relates to the Passover. The love feasts were where people got together and they had a celebration around the presence of God. And so they would have a big old potluck. And what was happening there is that the people were gluttonous. They were drinking too much. They got drunk. And they weren't caring about the poor and the needy that were among them. Instead of saying, hey, you're new here. Come sit at our table. Oh, make sure you get some dessert. Look, there's like four tables worth. You know, I don't know, was it happening like that here tonight? You know, where you don't care about everybody else. In fact, I digress, but I've seen it here. I've seen where some people, and I've not seen it tonight, no, don't think it's you. I would never say this about any of you. But I've seen this. You shouldn't let me out of town. I get rested and I come back and I'm crazy. Give me a week. I'll be tired again. But I've seen people go to the thing and just pile up, not even thinking about there's a long line behind them, you know, and not being careful. Or some young person that feels late and they're cramming in the line in front of one of their elders that they should respect. Look, I would never say that unless I also said, and some of the elderly that don't care as much about the youth. Okay, enough said, right? So they were gluttonous around the Lord's table. Then they were gifted with all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they were misusing them. There even emerged in the church a cult-like denial of the resurrection. I mean, I'm just telling you the simple facts of what was happening in the church of God in Corinth that Paul said were sanctified people. Wow. See, that speaks to our position in Christ. We are sanctified, meaning holy. We are set apart, meaning sanctified. And therefore, that is how God views us. If we are the church of God, if we have been born again, If we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us, He sees us as fully sanctified. And I'm going to keep moving so that we can develop that just a little bit, at least before the night's over. Justification, okay? The simple definition that a lot of people give is justified, never sinned. So you're justified in Christ. So you are accounted like a banker, accounted as owing nothing. And so you are. It's just like you've never sinned. Justification, justified, never sinned. Sanctification is to be set apart. Now we have in the churching of our day and in the doctrines of our day what we call positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification, Paul would be talking about here. You are in Christ Jesus, set apart. You are holy, end of subject from the vantage point of the Lord. Progressive sanctification is a term that we give to maturity, meaning that you're learning to walk, you behave better, you're walking in truth, you're not misbehaving. I don't like the term progressive sanctification because sometimes it becomes too closely linked to the Roman Catholic version of sanctification or positional sanctification, which means that incrementally, little by little by little, you become more and more holy until finally maybe you will be considered righteous enough to make it to heaven. No. You are already, by faith alone in Christ alone, absolutely justified and absolutely sanctified by faith alone in Christ alone. Your maturity will follow. Paul points that out so vividly in this second verse of this book when he is dealing with literally the worst Christians in the Bible, and he calls them sanctified. You are sanctified. Now, the knee-jerk reaction to that, and I hear about it all the time, is that people say, well, Pastor Paul just says it doesn't matter how you live. I am not saying that. I am saying that in Christ Jesus alone, you are absolutely justified. You are absolutely sanctified. And positionally in Christ, you're already absolutely glorified. I love that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Amen? But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Again, I kind of feel like I'm going basic here as an introduction, but let me at least say this. Christ is the Greek for Messiah, which is the Hebrew, which means the anointed one. You know that. So Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, we see the terms used interchangeably when dealing with our Greek worldview. And so to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, added by the translators. To be, not there. It's not in the Greek. And so it really reads called saints. You are saints already. You are the saints of God in Christ Jesus. You are the sanctified, as mentioned already, in Christ Jesus. So you're called saints. You don't have to wait to die and then have people pray to you as a dead person and then do a miracle so that you can document that you are actually a good enough person to be called a saint, like the Roman Catholics. Again, I'm not making fun of the Roman Catholics. I'm just telling you the differences. And the fact is, by God's grace alone, you are called saints already. I love that. And it gets better. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so now it's to everybody. To you as a believer, whoever you are, wherever you are. As you're reading this, now we always take the time to say, who is he talking to? When was he talking? What dispensation is it? Etc. in our Bible study. In this case, we're dealing with church age doctrine, and we are talking to all who call upon the name of the Lord. I love that. All of those who are called by the Lord, saints already, who are already sanctified. Number three, verse three. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You always have to have grace before you can have peace. This is very important to note. And we'll never have peace with God if we have not experienced the grace of God. If you're here tonight and you're still struggling with the, you know, the feeling of being unaccepted before God, you've got something in your life that you feel like it was so bad that God could never forgive you, you'll never really have the true deliverance you want, you're wrong. Because by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, He has forgiven you of all of your trespasses. You are the righteousness of God in Him. And the grace of God communicated to you is what helps you to know that, and therefore the peace of God overcomes you. It is not a peace that is manufactured by man. It is the peace in knowing who you are in Christ. Grace has given this to you. And it is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentioned Lord in verse 2 and Lord in verse 3. I failed to mention it. He is not only your Lord, He is my Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, you and I may say the same thing. He is our master. He is our king. He is the one to whom we give allegiance. Amen? Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And admittedly, I love Paul's pastoral care of the body. I thank my God always concerning you. Instead of saying, man, you guys make me crazy. You guys make me sick. I can't believe I have to write you about the incest in the church, you gluttonous and drunkards on the communion. I mean, he doesn't go there. Not yet. He will. But he tells them, hey, I love you. I'm going to spank you in a minute, but I love you. I want you to know that. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you. God revealed himself to you. I'm glad. I thank God that he made himself known to you. And that, verse 5, you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. And so now you're being built up in him. You are enriched in him, in everything. And so what he's really seeing here in both of their the giftings of the Holy Spirit that are given to the Corinthians and the knowledge they have of God are given by grace. He thanks God for that. And he recognizes that this church has been in particular blessed in an amazing way, unlike many other churches. Even as much as they were abusing all these things, they had more knowledge than so many others. There were a lot of places, for example, we'll see sometime in the future when we get to Acts 19, when Paul gets to Ephesus, once he leaves here, he goes to Ephesus, there are disciples there that didn't even know there was a person called the Holy Spirit. And still they were diligently trying to serve God. These guys know so much, enriched in every way. And he does thank the Lord for that. And he recognizes that they are enriched. Even, verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, that's interesting. You have professed this faith. We've seen the work of Christ with you. I've seen the transformation of your life. Now, at a distance, he is seeing the deterioration of their walk, the abuse that's beginning to emerge in their church and needing to address it. But when he was there for a year and a half, he saw the testimony of Christ. He saw the confirmation of their faith. He knew what was going on in them. Thus, he is able to say, look, you are the sanctified. You are the saints in Corinth. And so even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. He's speaking here of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the working of God. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'm going to take a few more minutes here on this couple verses. That you come short in no gift, mentioning the gifts of the Spirit. eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord. What is that? Well, this to me is such an incredible hidden gem among many others. We've heard, you know, a verse like says, looking for that blessed hope. That we are those, not of those who sleep, but that we are those who are waiting and watching for the return of our Lord. We are the people that anticipate the coming of the Lord. We are to eagerly await the coming of the Lord. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that Sothenes was beaten at the Bema. Remember? Where? Huh? Judgment seat, the Bema. Where? What city? Where was he? Corinth. He was in Corinth. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And he was taken to the judgment seat, the Bema seat, and beaten there. I'm going to go back and beat a horse that I keep. It's not a dead horse. It's a living, kicking horse that I keep going back to all the time. Because in our churching today, another of the what I believe to be a poorly handled doctrine is the judgment seat of Christ. We have teaching today that suggests that the judgment seat of Christ is a place where believers will be rewarded and that there is no judgment or a condemnatory judgment that will take place at the Bema seat because we have taught that the Bema seat is for believers only. And that is our major problem. See, by saying that the Bema seat is a reference to a believer-only judgment and the Great White Throne judgment is a reference to non-believers only, we then say, well, the Bema seat is only a place of rewards. The problem with this is if you were a Corinthian and you read the words Bema seat, you're not only going to think about rewards. I mean, let's face it. Right out of the gate, Paul's first missionary journey to the Corinthians, his second missionary journey, when he's there in the Jewish synagogue, and when Sothenes becomes his enemy, and they take him in front of the governor of Achaia, and then the people are so upset and incensed about this, they actually give the guy a beating because of the tumult that he created. No Corinthian is going to say, well, the judgment seat is just a place of rewards. Are they? Because they know better. They know that people are judged there, that there's going to be condemnation there. So the problem that we have in the churching of our day is the teaching that the judgment seat is for believers only. Now, you and I will not ever suffer a beating at a judgment seat. Why? Because at the greatest judgment seat, which was the cross, Jesus took the beating in our place so that we will be presented faultless and blameless before him at his coming. And therefore, for you and me as believers, the judgment seat will be a place of reward. But the nomenclature, the expression, the judgment seat, you should never read as for believers only. Okay? I know that that's a lot to swallow tonight, so it needs a lot more work for you to grasp it if you are not already fairly familiar. But let's just make note of that even further. If the Corinthians, these sinner Christians, the worst Christians in the Bible, were eagerly waiting the revelation of Jesus, they weren't thinking that they were going to go get a beating, were they? They weren't thinking that the videotape of their life was going to be played and everyone's going to watch all the sins. No, they knew the gospel. In fact, they knew it so well and their knowledge was so enhanced and their giftings so enhanced that they fell away from a stewardship of the truths that they had because of abuse of grace, not because they didn't understand grace. You should know that about the book of Corinthians as we work through it. And Paul is going to tell the Corinthians, you know the grace. You know the message. You are sanctified. You are eagerly waiting. the day of the Lord, and it is true that you should, but you need to straighten up this stuff. That's where this whole book's going to take you. Okay, but he still goes on to talk about their blamelessness in Christ. You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revealing when he comes. Who will also confirm you. He will absolutely bring you commendation. He will confirm you to the end. And added by the translators, do you see the italicized words in your Bible? Whatever software we're using back in the booth there obviously doesn't italicize. Your Bible probably would. If you're using an NIV, it might not. But is it not? King James does. Okay, the New King James would. If you're using a New American Standard, maybe. But it's added by the translators. Let me just read it without the additional words that are added. He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a problem that he adds, the translators have added, to be blameless, or that you may be blameless. You are confirmed by God's word to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no day coming when the believer is going to suffer a condemnatory judgment. There is no day coming when the Lord is going to remind you of your sins. There is no day coming when you're going to have a punitive judgment of any kind. The punitive judgment that you deserve, that I deserve, was placed on Christ at Calvary, which I would consider the greatest judgment seat of all time. And so you will be presented blameless before the Lord. And as a result, then I digress, as a result of what position you have in Christ, the knowledge you have in Christ, the grace you have in Christ, the peace you have in Christ, the blamelessness that you enjoy, the eager expectation of seeing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you can know with assurance that you are His and that He is yours, and that you are absolutely safe, confirmed to the end, for safe delivery. Act like it. That's the point. Don't say, well, man, I'm saved. It doesn't matter how I live. Oh, it matters. In fact, since we're talking about judgment, let me just say this. God chastens those He loves. Now, you will not look forward to a day in which you will suffer any kind of punitive or disciplinary judgment, but you might be suffering it today. Because He does chasten those He loves. If you're a believer and you're misbehaving, there's consequences. Is it possible for a Christian to rob a bank? I just wonder. Is it possible? You're darn right it's possible. And if you rob a bank, is it possible that you could get caught? Is it possible that you could go to jail? And if you go to jail because you robbed a bank, you are suffering a punitive judgment, a consequence. Now, that you might say, well, is at the hand of the Lord? Maybe it's not. Maybe, or at the hand of the law. Maybe it's not just at the hand of the law. Maybe it's at the hand of the Lord. Amen? Whatever God has to do to get our attention, He'll do it. We need to walk in obedience for our testimony's sake. And because, look, if we're going to be joyful individuals, and we Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet, then we are needing to walk in truth so that we're not walking under that very present judgment or chastening of the Lord. Amen? All right. God is faithful, who by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to leave off with this last verse. I'm going to mess you up again. Sorry. One of the things I don't like hearing is when people say that you have broken fellowship with the Lord. And when we hear those words, we tend to think that it is God who has broken the fellowship. See, we say, well, you can't lose your salvation, but you can break fellowship with the Lord. What we hear is what is different than what is actual. What we hear is that God said, that's it. I'm not going to talk to you. I don't want to see you, and I'm mad at you. That's what we hear. But that's not what broken fellowship with God is. Broken fellowship with God is when we say, I don't want to talk to you. I'm mad at you. I can't hear you. That is the way we break fellowship with God. God never turns away. It's like if you feel far from God, who moved? You did, right? And so in this way, we see this to, again, this very wrecked Christian church in Corinth. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. He doesn't move. Sometimes we will just say, I don't want to talk to God anymore. I'm mad at God. He's right there. And again, Paul's going to say, look, you're in fellowship with Him already. Talk to Him. Let's work it out. I'll conclude with this verse from Isaiah. God said this to the Jews under the Old Covenant. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so this is under the Old Covenant, and God is talking to Israel about a discipline that He has for them. Now, we don't have time to get into the whole covenant thing with Israel right now. God has a covenant with Israel. He will fulfill that covenant with Israel in the future. It's still intact. But at the time, He was telling them about the present distress. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Here's the land of Israel. I'm giving it to you. A land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you prosperity. The trees and the fields will burst forth in fruitfulness. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, well, the Assyrians will be coming. You're going to have problems with Moabites. You got issues now with Babylon. You're going to be carried away captive. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so, Corinthian, where do you want to be? How are you doing? See, are we walking in obedience, you guys? Is our life where it should be in the sanctification that we already have in Christ? You secretly steal from the till at work. You're looking at porn. You know? Where are we? This is a call for every one of us, not just for the Corinthians so that you and I can have a fun academic study. But to be real and say, you know what? I don't want to be a carnal Christian. I don't want to be a guy that's pursuing the things of the flesh. I want to pursue the things of the Spirit. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.